Well, it's good to be here and see you all. Thanks for joining with us as we celebrate our Lord risen. And as we come together, we know we've just sung praises to our risen Christ and his Father. We've read about Christ, the risen Christ. We've prayed about in the name of Christ. We've taken up an offering as expression of worship to our risen Christ. And so now it's my honor and desire to preach our risen Christ. This morning, though, as we go through the message, rather than just picking one text and preaching through that as I normally do, we're going to work through a series of texts as I hope to present a harmony for you of the story of Christ's resurrection. And there's a few reasons for this, I hope, and pray that our time together in the God's Word would be encouraging and equipping. Okay, so first, it's my aim that through the Word of God, we'll be encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we more fully understand the facts about Christ's resurrection as described for us in the New Testament. And then second, it's my aim not only to reaffirm our conviction that Jesus is alive, but to address some of the supposed contradictions in the story that skeptics like to throw at the resurrection. And so this morning, looking at the evidence in the New Testament, we're going to get the facts straight about Christ's resurrection. And just like the different parts of a choir form together in harmony and produce a more majestic, beautiful sound than if there was just one single voice or one single voice part. It's my hope that today to produce a harmony as we consider the four parts or the four gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, so that with all of that it would provide for us a fuller, holistic, beautiful, and majestic picture of the day that Christ arose. And so we're going to this morning mostly concentrate on the four Gospels, and then we'll also briefly just glance at Acts and 1 Corinthians. As we do this, we're going to see then six books in the New Testament, five different authors. All of this was written within about 30 to 40 years of each other, and all of it was written within 60 years of the actual event of Christ's resurrection occurring. As we work through our passages too, though, it's my prayer that not only will we get our facts straight, and not only will we have increased head knowledge, but our love for Christ will grow because of this truth. That we'll be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, acknowledging that Christ is alive and that we live for Christ. And also I pray that we'll be able to give a reason for the hope that we have within us if the skeptics ask about Christ's resurrection. Let's pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, this morning, again, as every week, we want to give you honor and praise through every aspect of our service and our lives. And Father, certainly including our preaching. And Lord, not just my preaching, but the very application of your word. And so we ask this morning that your word would again encourage us and teach us and strengthen us and convict us, that we would live holy lives for our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would keep us focused and attentive, Lord, as we listen ultimately to your word. Give me the words, Father, I pray, to be faithful in explaining this glorious, marvelous event that Christ arose, and the characters and the description that surround that, testifying that indeed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so this morning, Father, I pray too that we would not just receive truth as head knowledge, but Father, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, that we would be able to reflect even on these words, your word, and Father, be able to give a reason for the hope within us, even if people would challenge us or question us as to the truth and authenticity of Christ's resurrection. And so, Lord, We commit our time to you now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue in order to get the facts straight about Christ's resurrection, we're going to go back and forth among the relevant texts. I'm going to attempt to reconstruct a somewhat chronological order of events and also discuss, again, as I said, some of the suggested contradictions in the different Gospels. As I attempt to lay out for you a reconstruction of the chronology of the events, just to be upfront as well, there's many attempts to do this. I'm presenting what I think is likely and probable, but there's other attempts, and all of those other attempts also are certainly, I'd say, plausible based on the conviction that God's word is true. And so our desire here is to have a fuller understanding of God's word, reconstructing what we can from the gospel accounts, and also thinking beyond that as to the events of that day. So for the passages we're going to look at in the Gospels, we're going to look at Matthew 28, we're going to look at Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20. If you have bookmarks, put them in there, fingers. And then very briefly, we're going to touch on Acts chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. So those are our four main texts plus two. So to begin with, and we're going to work through the outline there, if you see it in your bulletin, through a series of facts. We're going to have 14 facts this morning. Fact 1, the day of the week. Okay, as we know, because we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday, that Christ arose on a Sunday. The events that we're discussing happened on a Sunday. Okay, Matthew 28:1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." And then Mark also mentioned the event as being after the Sabbath and on the first day of the week. Luke and John simply refer it to being the first day of the week. And so first we know Jesus rose the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a Saturday, and what comes after Saturday? Good. We also know Sunday is the first day of the week. Yeah? And then we also know from Jesus' own testimony and prophecy as he was alive that he was going to rise again on the third day. And so we understand that Christ arose on a Sunday. And even today, as we meet every Sunday, because Christians began to gather from the very beginning of the church on a Sunday because Christ arose. Okay, Acts 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 2, they're the specific references to the early church meeting together on the first day of the week. John in Revelation calls it the Lord's Day. And so even now when we gather on the Sunday, not that I'd say you have to be exclusive and can't maybe have a Saturday night service, but when we do gather on a Sunday, we gather together celebrating every week, in essence, that Christ has risen. And so fact one, the Lord rose on a Sunday. Okay, fact two, the time of day. Okay, and again, if we look at the gospel accounts, there's a reference in those accounts to what time of day that Jesus' followers came to the tomb and found the tomb empty. But at first glance, some people say it contradicts itself. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to early dawn or after the sun had risen. But in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." And so the supposed contradiction is that John says Mary came when it was still dark, while the other gospel writers tell us it was dawn or just after sunrise. But I'd say there's four possible reasons for that difference, all of which demonstrate that there need not be any contradiction at all. Okay, one, Mary Magdalene may have gone ahead of the other women, and so she arrived at the tomb when it was still dark. And that fits with John being the only gospel that doesn't include any of the other women. Okay, two, all of the women may have left for the tomb when it was dark and then arrived at the tomb when it was now light, or the sun had risen or was rising. Three, possibly the description of light was just a matter of subjective perspective. Okay, even as the sun was rising this morning and I'm thinking about my sermon, I'm trying to figure out when is it sun, when it is light, when it is dark, when does the sun rise? And so all of us would have a different perspective as to when it has become dark to light. Is it when it's hazy? Is it when the sun's fully come up, etc.? And then fourth, potentially also, again, because we're considering John's gospel and the difference with that and the other three, John's theological use of darkness and light in his writings suggests maybe that he was prompted to use the word dark because of his theological references to darkness and light in his writing. So, fact two, it was early in the morning when the tomb was first discovered to be empty by the women. Fact three, women went to the tomb. Okay, as we consider the four gospel accounts, there was obviously a group of women set out on that morning for the tomb. Okay, John only includes Mary Magdalene, as I said already, but he does imply there were more, as we'll see. Matthew adds the other Mary. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, and then he refers to the other Mary as Mary, the mother of James. And then he also adds Salome. And then in Luke 24, verse 10, he says, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women with them. And so whoever made up this whole group of women, none of the gospel writers are contradicting each other by only including one name or by including different names. Okay, none of them claim to have a complete list of the names of the women who went. They're simply including the women that they mentioned, but they never exclude any other women. And I'd say it's for the purpose of their account as the Holy Spirit inspired them. And why were the women going? They, Mark and Luke, tell us that the women bought and then planned to anoint Jesus' body with spices. And you might say that's insignificant. But apart from those details, what does it tell us about why they went? What does it reveal they expected to find? Okay, they expected to find a dead body. And so following Jewish practice, that morning they went planning on anointing the dead body of Jesus. So does that sound like a story to steal Jesus' body and fake his resurrection? Okay, if we go back to the story, these women with their anointing products headed to the tomb. As they went, they were probably emotionally exhausted, heartbroken, confused, still in shock. And Mark tells us they begin to talk among themselves, saying, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So that's fact three, women went to the tomb. Fact four, an angel moved the stone. Okay, all four Gospels answer the women's question for us, saying that the stone had already been moved, although Matthew's the only one who describes the actual event. So you can turn to Matthew 28 if you like. Matthew 28 in verses 2 to 4, we have the description here. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. Here I'd say it's best to understand the angel's appearance to the guards, his rolling away of the stone, him sitting on the stone, all took place prior to the women coming to the tomb. And so following the other gospels, by the time the women reached the tomb, the stone had already been rolled away. The guards who had freaked out, who'd collapsed, unconscious, passed out, fainted, had disappeared because there's no indication that there were guards around when the women showed up. And it's likely also that by that time, the angel sitting on that stone no longer needed to guard the stone from being rolled back by the freaked out soldiers, so he'd also disappeared. And just to note, the stone didn't need to be moved so Jesus could come out. It was moved so people could go in and testify that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So fact three, an angel moved the stone. Fact four, the tomb was empty. Five? Okay. Maybe we end up with 15 then, do we? So fact five, the tomb was empty. Continuing with the women at the tomb, if you turn out of John chapter 20, and again, John speaks only from Mary Magdalene's perspective. So John 20, verses 1 to 2, she, meaning Mary Magdalene, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That other disciple is John. And so Mary's actions here suggest that as soon as she saw the stone had been rolled away, she immediately left the other women and she ran as fast as she could back to try and find some disciples. Okay, she found which disciples? Peter and John. And then in verse 2, she told them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we," okay, which again I see that as a reference to the other women who were with her, "we do not know where they have laid him." Again, does that sound like a plot to concoct the story of Jesus' resurrection? A freaked out Mary not knowing where the body was. And then as we continue, okay, in John's gospel again, Peter and John probably confused, shocked, I'd say maybe even getting angry at the thought that someone had stolen Jesus' body, they sprinted to the tomb. We know from verses 4 to 9 that Peter and John ran to the tomb. John outran Peter, but Peter, being bold and rash, went into the tomb first. And then both of them saw the burial clothes lying there. Okay, another point as we consider the burial clothes being left behind. Okay, and even seemingly being placed in an orderly manner is further evidence that no one stole the body. Because no grave robbers, whether they were the disciples or anyone else, especially with guards out the front, would unwrap a decaying dead body who'd been in the grave for a few days and then neatly and orderly lay those burial clothes in his resting place and then try and sneak out of the tomb with a smelly, limp body. But to the story in verse 10, we see that after they found the empty tomb, Peter and John went away again to where they were staying. And meanwhile, Mary Magdalene was probably on her way back to the tomb after she had first reported to Peter and John after they had sprinted to the grave and were now heading back. It's likely that she was on her way again for the second time back to the grave, and that the other women were probably still at the grave at this time. Whatever the exact details are, the fact is the tomb was empty. The sixth fact, is that right? Okay, angels met the women. If you go to Mark 16 this time, Mark 16, they probably at this time there was an emotional mix of confusion, of grief, of anger and fear. And at this time, some if not all the other women likely went into the tomb looking for clues to where Jesus might be or who had taken him. And at that time, they were visited by an angel. Okay, verse 5 in Mark 16. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who had been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." We see a similar account in Matthew as well. Although in Mark we're told a young man spoke to the angel, in Matthew we're told that it was an angel. I'd say that supposed contradiction is easily explained because angelic visitations in the Old Testament were often the angels in those contexts were often referred to as men. Okay, what appears a bit harder to explain in this passage is how many angels there were. Okay, because Matthew and Mark mention one, Luke says there was two. So was there one or were there two? I'd say it's reasonable and simple enough to conclude that there were two angels, although Matthew and Mark only mention the one who was talking. And Jen illustrated this point for me just a week or two ago. She was retelling some friends of ours about the story of when we had cops come to our door in the middle of the night. And it was a year ago, maybe. She woke me up saying someone rang the doorbell. And I think I told her to go back to sleep. She was probably dreaming. But either the doorbell rang again, or she was adamant there was someone at the door. So then we scrambled to get out of bed. She looked through the window to find out who might be at our door. We were wondering, is there someone there, who it might be? And so she's like, "It's the cops." So we ended up opening the door, finding out they were looking for a missing person. Apparently that last person's known address was our house. So they wanted to know in the middle of the night if this person lived with us or was there. And it was hard to even think straight. But anyway, as she was telling the story to our friends, she was describing the event as if she was the one that was there and there was no one else there. And yet, as we've since considered in the last couple of days, there was more than just her there. Okay, we think Caleb was there. I was there. But as she described the story, she was just describing it from her perspective as if she was the one who had spoken and seen and heard all these things. And so in a similar way, it's probable that Matthew and Mark only referred to the angel who spoke, whereas Luke provided the extra detail, not just mentioning there being two angels, but he also gives additional response from the women and also gives extra words that the angel spoke. And so therefore, there's no forced contradiction. And then next we see, following that encounter, Luke says, "When they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Okay, but Mark 16:8, it says, again of the women, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So the question between these two reports is whether the women told anyone what had happened, or whether they told no one what happened. I'd say more than likely, because the women were filled with fear and astonishment, okay, Matthew says fear and great joy, they told no one on their way to the disciples. But when they reached the disciples, who they knew, who they trusted, who were also followers of Christ, then they shared everything that they had seen and heard. And so that fits with the account of Mark, who said they told no one, but also the account of Luke that tells us the women did report all these things to the followers of Christ. So that's fact 6. Angels met the women. Next, fact 7, angels met Mary. Okay, angels met Mary. If you go to John chapter 20, we see this in the third angelic visitation. We've had the visitation from the angel to the guards, then to the other women. And here in John 20, I think we have a distraught Mary Magdalene at the tomb by herself after she'd made her way back to the tomb for a second time. In the meantime, Peter and John had already left. The other women had also left after meeting with the angels. And so in verse 11, starting in verse 11 of John 20, we read, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Okay, so obviously at this point, Mary still hadn't even considered the possibility that Jesus might be alive. As she was crying and telling the two angels that someone had stolen Jesus' body, and she didn't know where it was. And I think we could imagine to this point, as she was weeping, as she was confused, angry, shocked, lonely, and distraught, that Mary would rush out of the tomb, not waiting for the angels to respond. She was so overcome with emotion that she couldn't stay in the tomb any longer. Okay, some of you might have even left the room in such a distressful emotional state, not able to stay in the room because of whatever tragic news or some other emotional event has occurred. And so that's fact 7. Angels met Mary. Angels met Mary. The 8th fact is Jesus appeared to Mary. Okay, back outside still weeping, maybe running back and forth in a panic-like state, maybe frantically searching bushes and shrubs to find the body of Jesus. Okay, in verse 14 of John 20, Mary saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And then verse 15, Jesus asked the same question the angels asked, and then he follows up with another one. "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary's response is similar to her reply to the angels, because she still thinks that someone has taken Jesus' body and put it somewhere. Because verse 15, as it continues, "Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" But then we all know he's not the gardener. And in just one word, Mary also knows exactly who the man was. "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." And then we can probably imagine that she flung her arms around him, held on to him. She had sobbing tears of joy and of amazement, because her Savior, her Lord, her Messiah, her teacher, crucified and buried, was alive. Okay, up from the grave he'd arose. His body hadn't been stolen. She hadn't come to the wrong tomb. Jesus was alive. But let me make a couple of comments on that. Okay, one, skeptics might say, as if Mary didn't recognize Jesus when she first saw him. But considering the emotional and mental state of Mary throughout that whole day as there was all this turmoil happening in her life, I'd say it's really no wonder that she didn't recognize Jesus. Okay, first, because she was probably only seeing blurred images through her tears. Okay, second, verse 16 implies, as I think most people in this situation would have done, that she couldn't even face Jesus, that she was so upset that while she was talking to him, even initially, that she couldn't look at him. Because when she did know it was Jesus, it says that she turned to him. Okay, third, I'd say very possibly Jesus was wearing clothes that she'd never seen him wear before. And they could have been clothes that matched the gardeners of the day. And then fourth, why would she even think it was Jesus when up to this point, all she could think about and say was that someone had stolen Jesus' dead body? And yet I'd say it's not surprising that she did recognize Jesus when he spoke to her the second time. Because what word did he use? Mary. And so most likely both his voice and the fact that this man knew her name and called her by name would have been enough for Mary to recognize that this man was Jesus. Okay, we also don't know how long it took Mary to connect all those dots in her mind. Because it doesn't give us a timeline, a reference to time. It just says she turned. So that's one point against the supposed skeptical questions. The second point, and this one's more personal and pastoral. Of all the people that Jesus could have appeared to, what love, compassion, gentleness, and care Jesus demonstrates in appearing first to Mary. Okay, he could have appeared to anyone, anywhere. Why not stand in the temple? Why not go to Pontius Pilate, to Caiaphas, the high priest? Why not go to the religious leaders? Why not go to all the followers at once, or just simply go to Mary, his mother? I mean, he could have stood at the temple and declared before everyone that he was the triumphant king over sin and over death. And that he destroyed their plan to crucify him. But he didn't. And Mary didn't just happen to be in the garden at the right time and lock out to see Jesus first. Okay, she didn't win some secret divine lottery in heaven that her name was picked out of every name on the planet. Okay, her presence at that tomb, at that moment, her personal encounter with the risen Lord was a planned act of God. Okay, in which this woman whom Jesus had cast seven demons out of was the first eyewitness of Christ after he had risen from the dead. So what a sweet, loving, personal, precious moment that would have been. Okay, the ruler of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the triumphant victor over every enemy would come and visit Mary. And church, the same risen Lord Jesus Christ desires and welcomes us to have personal relationship with him. Alive today, he welcomes us to have personal relationship with him today. He loved us so much that he gave himself up for our sins. He rose, having reconciled us to God, so that now we are children of God and therefore we're his brother or sister. If you look at verse 17 in this account, we even see that same language. Jesus says to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Okay, we're right to think of Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, as King, as mighty, as powerful. But he's also our brother. Okay, his Father is our Father. We're called to serve and love not just a transcendent God who is above all, but an immanent God. Okay, with an A in the middle rather than I. That word means nearby. He is close. He's present with us. And so what a blessing it is that we can live with our Lord. That we can hear him speak directly to us and personally to us through his word. That daily he can speak to us through his word. That we can come before him and he will meet us where we're at. As he teaches us, encourages us, comforts us, strengthens us through his word. That we can talk with him in prayer. We can go through our day with his very presence with us. That's the difference between a genuine Christian faith and every other religion. Hey, we have a personal relationship with God. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Hey, we're welcome to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the living Jesus Christ. It's to be part of our daily life. What that looks like in all of our lives is going to be different. Okay, but if anyone does not have and never has had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is alive. And he says, "Come to me, all you are heavy laden." The gospel is repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him and him alone. And you'll experience the relationship of our God just as Mary did in this moment. Okay, but back to Mary in the garden. After her personal experience, we know finally she let go of hugging and holding on to Jesus. As verse 18 tells us, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So that's where we'll leave Mary for now. But we again can conclude, fact A, Jesus appeared to Mary. Okay, Mary saw the risen Jesus. Mary touched Jesus. Mary spoke with Jesus. Fact 8, next, Jesus appeared to the women. Fact 9, Jesus appeared to the women. If you go back to Matthew 28, the women, they were on their way running back to tell all the other disciples that an angel had told them Jesus had risen. And then as they ran in verse 9, we're told, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Hey, imagine that. You've got up early one morning, you've gone to anoint a dead body. Instead, you find nobody. You meet two angels telling you Jesus is risen. You're sprinting back to tell all the other disciples, and Jesus stands on the path and says, "Hello." And what did they do? Verse 9, as is only fitting, it tells us these women came to him and they worshipped him. Okay, as only God deserves, these women bowed down and worshipped their Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Okay, in reverence and awe, these women understood that he was not just a prophet of Nazareth. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a wise man. He is God. Okay, perfect in knowledge, infinite in wisdom. He's the conqueror of the grave. And so they worshipped him. How should we respond to our risen Lord and Savior? In worship. We'd bow down and worship him. Bow our hearts down in surrender to our God and our Savior. That's what he deserves, yeah? So how long those women visited with Jesus, it doesn't tell us. I think possibly Mary also even met them, caught up with them as she was also now on her way to run and tell the disciples. Okay, whatever the conversation may have been with those women, the tears, the laughter, the hugs. Okay, more hugs with Jesus. In verse 10 we read, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's fact 9. Jesus appeared to the women. And again here, they saw Jesus. Okay, they touched Jesus. Probably even touching the marks where the nail had gone through his feet. They spoke with Jesus. But we'll leave the women. Okay, because at the same time that these women continued now on their way to tell the disciples that they'd not only met angels, but they'd seen the risen Lord, in verse 11 of Matthew 28, Matthew takes us to another scene as he describes what some of the guards did when they'd fled the tomb after the earthquake, after the angel had moved the stone. And so fact 10 is the empty tomb hoax. The empty tomb hoax. Okay, the specific timeline for the period between the guards fleeing the tomb and coming to the religious leaders isn't mentioned. But I'd say given the timeline as I'm setting it out for you, the time for the women to come to the empty tomb, the time for them to meet the angels and then meet Jesus, it's most likely, and I'd say most natural, that the guards didn't immediately report the events to anyone. Okay, instead, probably after they passed out, after they regained consciousness, as they were stumbling and sprinting as fast as they could, as far as they could in sheer terror before they thought it was safe, they likely found a place to hide and then figure out what just happened and what am I going to do? And I'd say that scenario is likely for two reasons. Okay, one, if you had just witnessed an angel descending from heaven who was like lightning, if you had seen him roll away a stone and then sit on it, wouldn't you want to ask the people who were there with you if that happened, what happened and why it happened? And then two, as they pondered what to do, it wasn't an easy decision. And so it probably took time for them to consider all of their options and then make a decision on what they thought was the best option. And most importantly, they knew that leaving their post and letting the body escape, however the body disappeared, was going to mean for them a death sentence if they were ever found out. Now, I'd say also that's why they went to the chief priests and not to the governor or to their commander, hoping they'd have some sympathy from the chief priests who were the ones who wanted Christ crucified. But however long they postponed their report. Some of the guards, and it says some, did tell the chief priests. Following that, the chief priests, now likely in a panic, called an emergency meeting with the elders, and then together they decided to bribe the reporting guards who had been at the tomb with a large sum of money, and without any better story or explanation, instructed them to say in verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then verse 15 tells us that was the rumor that was spread amongst the Jews and continued to be believed after that. But a few comments on that. Okay, one, this story doesn't even make logical sense. Because how would the guards have known it was the disciples who stole the body if they were asleep? If you guys are sleeping and someone comes into your room and then they disappear and you're asleep, how do you know who it was? Unless they leave a mark and a note for you or something. And then two, this story demonstrates the sad reality of skepticism and the desperate attempts that people will make to suppress the truth. Because if you think about it, there doesn't appear to be any investigation or consideration that maybe Jesus had risen from the dead. Maybe he was the Son of God. Okay, we know that the leaders were aware that Jesus had prophesied that he would come back to life 3 days later, because that's why they had sealed the stone or the tomb. That's why they had set the guards to watch. And yet, rather than weighing up all the evidence of Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his prophecies, the prophecies of the Old Testament, rather than considering his crucifixion and the events surrounding that, the earthquake, the temple curtain that split in two from top to bottom, now considering the report of the guards, they made up an unbelievable hoax. But church, that's the same type of skeptical, irrational thinking that continues today. Okay, even as it relates to Jesus' death and resurrection, theories say that Jesus never actually died. But that doesn't make any sense, because no one, no individual person could ever survive what he went through. Okay, he was whipped, beaten, almost to the point of death. Then he had to carry his cross until he couldn't carry it any longer. Then he was crucified on the cross. Then he was stabbed in the side. Then he was dragged to a tomb. But somehow the disciples stole his body. Or he wasn't dead. Okay, some other people suggest that they went to the wrong tomb. But that's even worse. They say that the women went to an empty tomb because it was the wrong tomb. But the women went to the tomb as Jesus was buried. It says in Matthew that they even sat there opposite his grave. And why would the guards risk their lives with some made-up story that an angel had rolled the stone away? If the women did report that Jesus had risen because of the empty tomb and they'd gone to the wrong tomb, then the chief priests and the guards would have simply shown everyone where Jesus' body actually was. So there's been theory after theory for the last 2,000 years trying to deny that Christ arose. But as an example of one quote, and there's others that you could look at from former atheists, you could look at those who were lawyers, other professionals. Okay, Thomas Arnold, a noted historian, Oxford professor, said these words, quote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." End quote. And so when we encounter skeptics, okay, when people refuse to accept the resurrection of Christ, it's not based on their logical or scientific conclusions. It's they're suppressing the truth, which we pray that God in His kindness would remove the blinders from their eyes and that they would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Because the fact is, even the guards and the religious leaders couldn't and didn't deny the missing body or empty tomb. And so they had to make up and tell an illogical, irrational story to try and convince themselves and others that Jesus is not the Christ. And so I'd say the story of the guards and the chief priests is actually more evidence for the resurrection than it is against it. So fact 10 is the guards and religious leaders promoted, started an empty tomb hoax. Next, fact 11, the women's testimony. If we go back to the women, if you go to Luke 24, these women had now reached the disciples. So Luke 24 verse 10 says, "Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women with them were there. They were telling these things to the apostles." John also tells us Mary Magdalene announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." So as we consider this, it's interesting to recognize at this time Jesus had only appeared to women. According to the gospel accounts, he'd only appeared to Mary and the other women. And there's two reasons I find that interesting. Okay, first, because in that time period, women were rejected as being witnesses in the court of law simply because they were women. They weren't listened to. They weren't accepted. If they saw something, they didn't see it. If they heard something, they never heard it. And so one scholar says, I'm paraphrasing, but it would have been far too embarrassing for the gospel writers to include these women as witnesses if they made up the story. If they're going to make up a story, it would have been Peter and John who found and met Jesus. It would have been anyone else but women who were the first to witness of Christ. And then second, it's interesting to think on Jesus' appearances to women because I think here we see Jesus elevating the role of women in society and Christianity. We see that too in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who went and told everyone about who Jesus was. And so yes, God has designed certain roles for men and women in society and in the church. He recognizes and elevates the important contribution that women have to make, which certainly includes being witnesses for Christ, as we see in the story of the woman at the well and the story of Jesus and his resurrection. And so that, women, I'd encourage you to think on the Lord's decision to use women as his witnesses. Maybe if we go back to the story, okay, following the reports from all these women, following what they would have heard from Peter and John when they first went to visit the empty tomb, what happened? No one was convinced that Jesus was alive. Okay, because verse 11, Luke 24 again, But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. So fact 11 is the women's testimony was rejected. But fact 12, Jesus appeared to Peter. Okay, despite the unbelief from everyone in Luke 24, verse 12, Peter, again, that man of action, he, it says, stood up and ran to the tomb. Here it seems like he went by himself. Only he's mentioned. It doesn't say he actually went into the tomb. And we're told also he went away by himself. Okay, whereas before when he'd gone with John, they both entered the tomb. He had gone with John, and they both went back to the place that they were staying. So he went to the tomb for a second time. He went away by himself. And then sometime as he was heading back or as he was off by himself, marveling at, thinking on these things. Okay, also after the two men had started on their way to Emmaus, Peter had a personal visit with the Lord. And that's confirmed in two ways. Okay, first, the two men on their way to Emmaus, they met Jesus, they came back to Jerusalem that same Sunday evening, and in chapter 24, verse 34 of Luke, they affirmed Peter's testimony, who they refer to as Simon, because they too had seen Jesus. And so that informs us that Peter must have seen Jesus. Again, his testimony, even Peter's testimony, wasn't believed or accepted as he was sharing with all the followers who were gathered. And so these other two men, when they arrived, it also shared and explained their experience. And then the second confirmation that Jesus appeared to Peter is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Okay, this is one of Paul's most widely accepted letters among the critics and skeptics. And here he gives a sequence of appearances of the risen Christ. And in verse 5, he starts with Cephas, who we know as Peter. But again, even as we thought on Jesus visiting Mary, what compassion, forgiveness, love, and care we can think of that Christ would come and visit personally the one who had denied Jesus three times. Yeah, there's such a rich, beautiful expression here of Jesus' love in coming personally to meet with Jesus. Even we see that threaded throughout the resurrection appearances. Okay, in Mark chapter 16, the angels told, angels or Jesus, angels, told the women that they were to go back and tell the disciples, and they specifically mentioned Peter. Again, wanting to comfort Peter that this was a message for him. And then in John chapter 21, we're not going to be able to look at it, I'd encourage you to. But there we see again the compassion, the comfort of Jesus as he speaks directly to, personally to, graciously to Peter. And so too, we can be encouraged by the grace, compassion, and love, forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed to Peter, as shown in his meeting with Mary. That's his appearance to Peter. I said also at the same time there was a visit to the men on their way to Emmaus. Okay, you can read that account in Luke 24, 13 to 35. Okay, there doesn't seem to be much difficulty to place that event on the timeline of Resurrection Sunday. It's a common story, so I'm not going to work through it. And I have a time restraint. But fact 12 is, Jesus appeared to Peter and to the two men on the way to Emmaus. And then what happened next? as these men were retelling the story of their visits with Jesus. Fact 13, Jesus appeared to more followers. Okay, now still in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, while they were telling these things, he, Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23 also gives a similar record of that sudden appearance. And so now we have the appearance of Jesus to many, which included the 10 disciples minus Thomas and Judas Iscariot. It included the women, surely it included the two men on the road to Emmaus, and even more. And again, all these witnesses, if you read through the details of this encounter, they saw Jesus, including the wounds from his crucifixion. They spoke with Jesus, they touched Jesus, and they watched him eat. And so fact 13 is Jesus, on the day he rose, appeared to a group of probably more than 20 people at once. Those are the facts of Resurrection Sunday. Okay, although he didn't just appear to different people on at least four different times, occasions on that day. Okay, we know also 8 days later that Jesus appeared to the disciples, this time with Thomas present. In John 21, as I referenced earlier, Jesus there met with at least 7 disciples on the beach, and that's when he had his commissioning conversation with Peter. In Matthew 28, 16 to 20, we have another encounter with Jesus as he in Galilee, this time as the disciples met on the mountain in Galilee, issued the Great Commission. Okay, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul was giving his sequence of the appearances of the risen Christ, okay, we've seen already he started with Peter, and then Paul adds to his list of appearances that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, that could refer to the Great Commission. Okay, or some other event. But either way, as Paul makes this statement, it's almost like he's suggesting that people go and ask these personal witnesses, of which there was 500, if they saw Jesus physically alive. And continue on in verse 7, Paul's chronological order continues when he says, "After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Okay, I'd say the reference to James here is also important, because it's accepted that this James here is a reference to Jesus' half-brother, and we know that before Christ died, he and all of his siblings were skeptical about who Christ was. The reference to all the apostles is also without further description. It could have been certainly at Jesus' ascension. Again, we won't go through that, but you can read it in verses 9 to 11 in Acts chapter 1. It's also at the end of Luke. But Luke writes in Acts 1, verse 3, Acts 1, 3, "Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God." And then go back to 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 8. Paul writes of his own personal experience, probably on the road to Damascus. "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So there's so much more that could be said, both discussing the details and also drawing at application. But what we've looked at today is the biblical account of Christ's resurrection. Okay, there's other sources you could look at that also affirm the reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection. But as we've looked at our passages today, over and over again, we've seen fact after fact that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, facts that come from personal eyewitnesses. The false report of the guards and the chief priests add evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, if we think of the disbelief among all the disciples that day, there's no way any of them planned a resurrection hoax. Okay, they were in mourning. None of them expected to find an empty tomb. And even when they found an empty tomb, they all thought that Jesus' body had been stolen. They had no other inkling to anything else. Then as reports came in that Jesus was alive, that even people had seen Jesus, they still didn't believe it. At the end of the day, when they'd all gathered together, they were so fearful of the Jews, they met behind locked doors. In addition to that, these people weren't gullible. They weren't suffering hallucinations. Okay, because doubting Thomas believed, skeptical James believed, persecutor Paul believed. Okay, another 500 plus people also witnessed Christ alive and they believed. And then furthermore, only weeks after all these events, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, where all of these events took place, believed in Christ on the day of Pentecost. And what did Peter preach? Okay, Christ's resurrection. And so fact 14 is Jesus' resurrection is the church's message. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, within 2 months of abandoning Jesus at his arrest, a group of fearful, skeptical, doubting, mostly uneducated misfits were transformed into bold preachers of the gospel. A gospel that by necessity must include the truth of Christ's resurrection. A gospel that fails and is powerless without the resurrection. And that's continued to be the gospel message of the church ever since. Yeah? Their message, the apostles, the early church, and the church for all generations have lived for, they've suffered for, and they've died for. So the fact of the matter is, Christ died and rose again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture of that day in which Christ arose. Lord, may we think on even those personal encounters and experiences with the compassionate, loving, forgiving, gracious Jesus as he met with Mary, as he met with Peter. Father, we think of how doubting all of these followers of Christ were and acknowledge none of them would have made up any such story. The women's testimony would never have been received. And yet all these somewhat embarrassing stories, and recalling the women's testimony as being credible, further points to the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And Lord, in light of this, may we be the bold gospel preachers. May we be like those women who bow down and worship and follow and obey the risen Christ. As the church before us has lived for and suffered for and died for Christ, may we do so as you would call us to do so. Lord, and if we ever have an opportunity to die for Christ, may it be with great joy to know that Christ is risen, we've lived for him, and we will live again with him. Father, too, it's a blessing to come together and celebrate our risen Christ. But Lord, we pray it wouldn't just be one day on the calendar, but the rest of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.